Lord, we do want to thank you for your presence with us this morning, and we look to you to continue to be with us as we turn to your word now. And we do pray that you would open it up to us by your Holy Spirit and reveal more to us of your character, your ways, and your purposes for us. Amen. So, Psalm 73, please, and we're going to read from verse 21 to 24, but just a little bit of context, first of all. Psalm 73. In this psalm, the psalmist contrasts the destiny of the wicked, which, by the way, is all of us, but for the grace of God and the gift of faith. He contrasts the destiny of the wicked with the destiny of the faithful. And he sees that the wicked seem to enjoy prosperity in this life, while the faithful seem to have nothing but pain and difficulty. And he begins to feel envious of the wicked. What's the point of being faithful, he wonders, if all they get is pain and difficulty, while the wicked enjoy pleasure and prosperity? And he almost throws in the towel. My feet came close to stumbling, my steps had almost slipped, he says in verse 2. But then he sees things from God's perspective, that is, from the perspective of eternity. And he realizes that the wicked are heading for destruction, whereas the faithful are heading for glory. So let's read the verses. Verse 21. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. One of the strands running through our preaching series at the end of last year on being ready for the Lord's return was that the closer we get to that event, the more difficult life is going to get for Christians. But if we endure, it will be worth it for the reward. And quite a lot was said in that series about how to endure. But this morning, I want to focus on the reward, using as our jumping off point the verses from Psalm 73, which we've just read, and which were one of the scriptures that were brought during the 2 weeks of prayer with which we began the year. And that reward can be summed up in one word: glory. But what is glory? In Psalm 73, glory just seems to mean heaven. You could replace glory with heaven, and verse 24 would still make perfect sense and seem to mean pretty much the same thing. With your counsel you will guide me, and afterward receive me to heaven. And certainly that would be wonderful, and will be wonderful. And heaven is glorious. You only have to read the description in Revelation 4, where the Apostle John sees a throne standing in heaven and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. They're predominantly red. There was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald, predominantly green. An emerald in appearance. Out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. So when we think of heaven, we think of glory. But is there more to it? Well, let's do a bit of an overview of what the Bible says about glory. And we'll begin in the Old Testament. The Old Testament word for glory is kabod. The essential meaning of that word is weight. And by extension, it comes to mean splendor or copiousness. Splendor or copiousness. In other words, the weight of splendid garments, such as the robes a king might wear, think back to King Charles' coronation, or the weight of great wealth, especially if that weight is stored as gold. The first mention of kabod in the Old Testament is Genesis 31 and verse 1. Jacob, you will remember, has struck a deal with Laban, whereby he would take the speckled, spotted, and black sheep and goats, leaving Laban with the white ones. Over time, Jacob's flock grew considerably, and Laban's sons noticed this. And in Genesis 31 and verse 1, they say, "Jacob has taken away all that was our father's, and from what belongs to our father he has made all this wealth." And the word for wealth is kabod. The Authorized Version says glory instead of wealth. So wealth in the Old Testament is an aspect of glory. Jump forward to Genesis 45 and verse 13, and we come to the second mention. Genesis 45 and verse 13. Joseph has risen effectively to be prime minister of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh over the kingdom, through his ability to interpret dreams. In particular, Pharaoh's dreams warning that 7 years of plenty would be followed by 7 years of famine. In the second year of the 7 years of famine, Joseph's brothers come to him and they eventually recognize who he is. And in Genesis 45 and verse 13, Joseph says to them, "Now you must tell my father of all my splendor in Egypt." And the word for splendor is kabod. And again, the Authorized Version uses glory instead of splendor. Joseph's splendor is because of his rank, second only to Pharaoh in Egypt, the superpower of the day. So rank or splendor is also an Old Testament aspect of glory. So the word for glory is used to describe the prosperity of Jacob and the position of Joseph. But kabod is used predominantly in the Old Testament of the Lord. Jump forward again to Exodus 24 and verses 15 to 17. Exodus 24, verses 15 to 17. Here, Moses is receiving instruction from the Lord on Mount Sinai, and we read that Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. God is manifesting his presence, his glory. Here on Mount Sinai, Moses is receiving from the Lord instructions for the construction of the tabernacle. And when the tabernacle is built, God again manifests his presence, filling it with his glory. Exodus 40, verses 34 and 35. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And of course, God manifests his presence again when the temple has been built. 1 Kings 8, verses 10 and 11. 1 Kings 8, verses 10 and 11. Once the priests had brought the Ark of the Covenant into the temple and then had had time to leave, it happened that when the priests came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Hope you're getting something of the effect and of the magnificence of the Lord's presence. Sadly, there came a time, recorded in Ezekiel 10, when the glory of the Lord, his manifest presence, left the temple, because the people had fallen so grievously into sin and idolatry. The temple was destroyed by the Babylonians, and the people went into exile. But then, years later, a remnant returned and rebuilt the temple. Although many of the older men who had seen the first temple were disappointed with the new one. And the Lord addresses this through the prophet Haggai in Haggai chapter 2 and verse 3. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But then, a few verses later, he promises in verse 9, the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. And that isn't a reference to its enlargement and embellishment by Herod, but rather to the fact that whereas the Lord's presence had left the former temple, the Lord would himself come into this second temple in the person of the Lord Jesus. It is, of course, God himself who is the glory of his temple. You remember how Simeon described the 8-day-old baby Jesus when his parents brought him to the temple to present him to the Lord. Luke chapter 2, verse 32. Simeon says he is a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And that, of course, brings us to the New Testament. The New Testament word for glory is doxa. And doxa is translated as glory, dignity, or honor. It comes from a Greek verb meaning to think, and by extension to seem or to appear. So essentially, it has to do in the New Testament with what we think of a person, and that has to do with how they seem or how they appear, with what they're like. In other words, it has to do with their character. In the Gospels, glory is associated with the Lord Jesus. John 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The reference here is to the character of the Lord Jesus, as demonstrated by what he said and what he did. That he was full of grace means that everything he said and did was said and done in the power and by the enabling of God, working through the Holy Spirit. The Greek word for grace is charis, from which we get our word charismatic. And charis is also translated by gift, including when the Apostle Paul talks about spiritual gifts. So when it says the Lord was full of grace, we could take it means he's full of the Holy Spirit. And that he was full of truth means that everything he said and did was exactly in keeping with who he was. It exactly reflected his character and displayed his glory. That Jesus manifested his glory through what he did, that is, through the signs that he did, is also stated in John chapter 2 and verse 11. John 2 verse 11, referring to the miracle at Cana, where Jesus turned water into wine, John says, "This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory." So he manifested his glory through the things that he did. And then we come to the transfiguration, recorded for us in three of the Gospels, Matthew chapter 17 verses 1 to 8, also in Mark chapter 9 verses 2 to 8, and Luke chapter 9 verses 28 to 32. We'll read the version in Matthew chapter 17. 6 days later, that by the way is significant, we'll mention that in a minute. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. This isn't reflected glory. This is the glory of God shining out through the Lord Jesus. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, Peter's great, isn't he? Always open mouth, insert foot. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here." We read one of the other versions, it actually says the disciples had fallen asleep and then they woke up. But Peter said, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." In other words, the Lord Jesus is not just another prophet like Moses or Elijah, great though they were. This is the Son of God. When the disciples heard this, they fell down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Get up and do not be afraid." Lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. Luke adds that Moses and Elijah appeared in glory, and that Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory. So this is the Son of God manifesting his glory, not only demonstrating that he is God, but giving some of his disciples a glimpse of eternity. Now, it's interesting that Matthew and Mark say it was 6 days later. But Luke says it was 8 days later. And there is no contradiction here. Luke is counting inclusively. He's including the day on which the previous event took place and the day on which the transfiguration took place, plus the 6 days in between. That makes 8. Whereas Matthew and Mark are counting exclusively just the 6 days in between. And what's that previous event? It's the statement by the Lord Jesus that the Son of Man will come in glory. So Jesus says he'll come in glory, and then after 6 days or 8 days, depending on which version you read, he gives his disciples a glimpse of what that might look like. Why do Matthew and Mark count differently from Luke? It's because they want to emphasize different things. 6 days is the amount of time God took to create the world. And what does Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17? 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. So Christians, those of us who are in Christ, Christians, are a new creation. And that is what Matthew and Mark are emphasizing. That's what that new creation is going to look like. What about Luke's 8 days? The 8th day in Scripture represents eternity. In 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth. On the 7th day, he rested. That foreshadows the millennium, that 7th day. The day after that, the 8th day, is eternity. So Matthew and Mark want us to think of what a new creation looks like, and Luke wants us to catch a glimpse of eternity. So, in the Old Testament, glory has to do with prosperity and position, but is predominantly the manifestation of God's presence. In the Gospels, that presence, that glory, is manifested in the Lord Jesus, in his character and work. But then there is a shift. In John 17, during the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus prays for his disciples. And in John chapter 17 and verse 22, he says, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them." The glory you've given me, I've given to them. In other words, when we're saved and become a follower, a disciple of the Lord Jesus, he puts something of his character in us. As Peter puts it in 2 Peter, chapter 1 and verse 4, we become partakers of the divine nature. What a tremendous thing. We become partakers of the divine nature. And the Holy Spirit, who is actually called the Spirit of Glory in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 14, the Holy Spirit causes this character to grow and develop as we cooperate with him. And so, according to 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, we are being transformed into the image of the Lord from glory to glory. Some versions say from one degree of glory to another, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And the word translated here as transformed or changed in the Authorized Version is the same word that is used of the Lord Jesus being transfigured in Matthew 17. So the glory of the Lord that resided in the tabernacle, then in the temple, then in the Lord Jesus, now resides in us and is growing if we are allowing the Holy Spirit to do his work. That is called the sort of long theological term for that is sanctification. And this is what is meant by the phrase in Ephesians 1 and verse 18, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The Lord's inheritance in us is the glory of his character, of his divine nature. So how does that character develop? Let's go back to Psalm 73. In verse 14 of Psalm 73, the psalmist describes his situation. All day long, he says, I have been plagued and chastened every morning. Plagued means to touch, to lay a hand on. That's what the Hebrew word basically means, to touch or to lay a hand on. And chastened comes from a word that really means correction, chastisement or correction. This plaguing and chastening are from the Lord, with the aim of providing correction. Similarly, David, King David in Psalm 32, says that he knows the Lord's hand heavy upon him before acknowledging his sin. And this psalmist comes to realize that this chastening is for his benefit. In the same way, Paul and James and Peter, Paul in Romans 5, verses 1 to 5, James in James 1, verses 2 to 4, and Peter in 1 Peter 1, verses 6 to 9, and chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, they all explain that trials and tribulations are for our benefit, because they produce spiritual character and lead to glory. Let's look at 1 Peter 1, verses 6 to 9. In this, Peter says, and he's referring to what he's mentioned before, a salvation ready to be revealed. Just to explain here, I've already mentioned sanctification, that process that is going on in our lives now by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of glory. Follows justification. Justification is, if you like, stage one of salvation. That's when we believe that the Lord Jesus died for our sins and rose for our justification. But sanctification follows on from that. That's stage two. Stage three, which is yet to be revealed, and will be when the Lord comes again, is glorification. So you have justification, sanctification, and glorification. So in this glorification, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. And that is stage three of salvation, glorification. Initially, the psalmist begins to be envious of the wicked, who are not plagued, not corrected, but then he comes into the sanctuary of God, into the Lord's presence, in other words. And he sees that the end of the wicked is destruction, but the end of the faithful is glory. And what enables him to tread that path to glory? Four things from the psalm that we read. Number one, he realizes that he is with God continually, never abandoned or left to his own devices. Rather, God has taken hold of his right hand. In other words, he wants to govern all of his actions, not just direct them, but enable him to do them. Why the right hand? Well, in former times, the right hand was the hand of strength, the hand that did things. The left hand was not useful for anything very much. Most people are right-handed statistically. And that's why the sword is on the left side in all the films that you watch, so that you can draw it with your right hand. And it's why the lady is always on the man's left, walking down the aisle to the wedding, so that, if necessary, the man can draw his sword with his right hand and it's not encumbered by his wife to be leaning on it. The right hand is the doing hand. The Latin for right-handed is dexter. And that is where we get our word dexterous from. Skillful, the ability to do things. If you're left-handed, my wife's left-handed, please don't take offence at this, but the Latin word for left-handed is sinister, from which we get the obvious word. Taking hold of the right hand also prevents the psalmist from doing things that are wrong. Want to go there? No, that one's going to pull it back. But it also enables him to do, as we've said, what is right. And 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 says this, in the Authorized Version. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us to glory and virtue. And I've read it in the Authorized stroke accurate version because the word is to. Other versions will say by. He's called us by glory and virtue. Makes virtually no sense at all, that. He's called us to glory. That's what we are called to. So what Peter is saying here is that God can enable us to lead godly lives. How does he do that? And this is the second point. By guiding us with his counsel. Interestingly, that word guide has the sense of transporting, of moving us from one place to another, from earth to heaven. This, of course, as we've already noted, is the work of the Holy Spirit, who is our counsellor and our guide, not only showing us what we should be doing, but also enabling us to do it, whilst all the time sanctifying us, developing within us that spiritual character. In the words of the old hymn, fitting us for heaven. My third point. The psalmist realizes not just that God is in heaven, which is marvelous, of course, and which means that God is in control. What a comfort to know that, especially these days, when we listen to the news. God is in control. He is in heaven. Nothing's going to shake that position or remove him from it. He is in control, but the psalmist realizes more than that. He realizes that God is in heaven for him. And that reminds us of the New Testament verse, Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, which says, the Lord Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. God is in heaven for us. And my fourth point, the psalmist comes to desire only God. The reason why he'd been envious of the wicked was that he wanted what they had, an easy and a prosperous life. But now he sees how quickly that passes and how little it profits. Nothing at all, actually. But God is the strength. That word literally means rock. God is the strength or the rock of his heart and his portion forever. All he needs, in other words, is the Lord all we need? Or are we still holding on to things? Now, there's nothing wrong with things in themselves, only if they have a grip on us. And if we can't let go of them, then they do have a grip on us. You remember Lot's wife, who turned to take that last lingering look at Sodom and was turned into a pillar of salt. She couldn't quite let go of the life that she'd had there. Well, what will be the end process of sanctification? What will happen when Jesus returns, raises the dead in Christ to life, and gathers up those of us who remain alive to be with him? 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 43. Our body, Paul says, is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. And a little further on, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52, he says, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That means we shall not all die. But we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. He says that twice in just a few lines, and repetition is there for emphasis. So we'll be changed. In what way will we be changed? Romans 8, verse 18. I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. And again, I've given you the authorized version, because the authorized version talks about the glory to be revealed in us. That is the accurate version. Other versions say the glory to be revealed to us. And of course, we shall see the Lord's glory at that time, but his glory will also be revealed in us. And that in is the correct rendering is shown by other verses. So Colossians 3 verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. So that word revealed is applied both to the Lord Jesus and to us. And 1 Peter 5 and verse 1, Peter refers to himself as a partaker, not a witness, a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. So putting all these verses together, it would seem that we have the prospect, when the Lord returns and catches us up to be with him if we're still alive, or raises us from the dead if we're not, of being transfigured as he was, so that the glory of the divine nature, which the Holy Spirit has been developing within us, shines forth. What a prospect! That's why in Colossians 1 and verse 27, Paul talks about Christ in you, the hope of glory. Hope, remember, is not some vague wish which may or may not be fulfilled. Hope in Scripture is something absolutely certain that just hasn't happened yet. It's something guaranteed to happen that we can look forward to. And I wonder if this is related to the Lord's statement in Numbers 14 verse 21, that all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. I might like to turn to that chapter, Numbers 14. It's interesting. Look at the context. The children of Israel have decided not to enter the promised land. In response, the Lord says to Moses that he will dispossess them and make of Moses a nation mightier than them. Rather than jumping at the opportunity, Moses intercedes for the people. Then the Lord says he has pardoned them according to Moses' word. But he adds this statement, that all the earth will be filled with the glory of God. How does that connect to what else is going on in this chapter? It's almost as if the Lord is saying that his ultimate purpose will not be thwarted by the children of Israel at this point refusing to go in. God's original intention was that his chosen people should occupy the land, drive out the Canaanites, and act as a beacon of light to other nations, bringing them to faith in the one true God, as was beginning to happen in the early reign of Solomon. Witness the reaction of the Queen of Sheba. Unfortunately, things went downhill from there. But with these words in Numbers 14 and verse 21, God seems to be looking forward to the time when his purposes have been worked out through the Lord Jesus and his saints, resurrected or raptured and transformed, are populating the new earth, filling it with his glory. And even more than that, for we shall have a position and prosperity as well. A position, because there's the promise in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 12. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 12, that if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. And prosperity, because Romans 8 verse 17 says that we are joint heirs with Christ. That means that everything he inherits, we inherit. Everything that comes to him also comes to us. There's a condition, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Glorified together. Folks, the aim of all that we experience now is that we may be glorified when the Lord returns. As Paul says, 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9, drawing on Isaiah, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. And 2 Corinthians 4 verse 17, reminding us of the basic meaning of the Old Testament word, kabod, weight, you remember. Paul writes of momentary light affliction that is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we want to thank you for such a tremendous prospect. And we thank you for giving your disciples just a little glimpse of what that was going to be like on the Mount of Transfiguration. And we pray that you would help us to keep our eyes fixed on eternity, fixed on what that hope is of our ultimate salvation, and therefore be able to endure faithfully all that comes at us in the next weeks, months, and years. Amen.